Pray together. Father, we ask that now, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would cause us to believe your word, to be able to see what it says, understand what it means, and feel the force of it. And Lord, we pray that as a result of this, we would be those whose consciences have been cleansed from dead works, that we might serve you, the living God. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 9, but really, probably what you're going to want to do is maybe stick a finger in Hebrews 9 or not even bother turning there yet, because we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, which we must understand if we are going to see what the author of Hebrews is saying and understand what his words mean. I'll just be honest with you. This week, as I have been studying this passage, it has blown my mind. And things have occurred in my thinking that have never occurred in my thinking about what's going on in this passage before in my life, all the many times I've read this passage. So I hope that this same thing will happen in your head. I hope that your categories will be opened, your understanding will be increased, and perhaps for the first time you'll feel like you have your hands around what the Bible is actually saying. So I'd like for you to start, actually, by looking with me at the end of the book of Exodus, and I want to draw your attention to something that's said in the last paragraph of Exodus, where they've constructed the tabernacle, and we read here in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the big idea here is Moses was not able to enter. They get the tabernacle built, and God's glory settles on it, and Moses can't go in. And to understand why, we have to go further back still. The reason Moses can't go in is because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. So, literally, geographically speaking, that is east, and that is west, but because of the way that you're oriented, I'm going to treat west, east, you know, W-E, like we do when we look at a map. So we're going to pretend like west is that direction, even though that's literally east, and east is that direction, okay? So when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, God drove them out to the east. They exited the Garden of Eden, moving eastward. And in the garden, you had the garden, which was kind of like the Holy of Holies, and then you had this wider region referred to as Eden, which was kind of like the holy place, and then you had all the dry lands, which I think corresponds to like the camp of the nation of Israel. So there's this three-part structure, Holy of Holies, holy place, and then all the dry lands. Because of sin, death enters the world. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered the world. That would be Adam. And death through sin. And that explains the rationale for the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. There are, as you read through books like Leviticus and Numbers, even in the passage that was read earlier in the scripture, earlier in the service, you find that there are two ways for people to become unclean. You can become unclean by transgressing, by sinning, by overtly doing something that you have been told not to do, or that on the basis of what you were told not to do, you knew was also prohibited. That would be overt transgression, and sin makes you unclean. You can also be made unclean by contact with the results of sin, which is death. So in the passage that was read earlier in Numbers chapter 19, we read about how people could be made unclean if they come into contact with a dead body. And the rationale seems to be, because it was sin that brought death into the world, death is unclean. And so if you come into contact with death, even though you haven't done anything wrong, you read the book of Leviticus, if you're in a tent and somebody else in the tent dies, you're unclean. You didn't sin, you didn't transgress, but you came into contact with death, and that rendered you unclean. as a result of that, you have to go outside the camp for a prescribed period of time. There are situations where life fluids leave your body, and whether you're male or female, and because of those life fluids no longer being in vital contact with your living organism, they're now dead when they leave your body, and your contact with those life fluids, whether you're a male or female, renders you unclean, and you have to go outside the camp. And then to get back in, you have to offer the sacrifice for your cleansing. And so Moses cannot enter the tabernacle because God is there. And God is holy. And if God's holiness comes into contact with any living person who is unclean, death results. This is why over and over again in Leviticus and Numbers you read, you got to do it this way and that way and the other way, lest you die. If you don't do it that way, God's holiness will strike out against you and you will die. So Moses cannot enter the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. And then what happens at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, in the first seven chapters, we read about these sacrifices that are instituted. And I want to say a word about what happens in a sacrifice before we sort of move forward in the progress that we're hopefully making this morning in our understanding. What's happening in a sacrifice, we could read through Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, but I'm just going to summarize it. What happens is a worshiper, the individual person, the individual Israelite, who believes what Moses is telling him. And I want to stress that if an Israelite does not believe what Moses is telling him, there's no way he's going to do this. Here's why. Those animals are expensive. The instructions are, you take an animal from the flock or the herd, that would be like, you know, a cow from the herd, or a goat from the flock, and in our culture, these animals have monetary value, $200 to $1,500, and up from there. And in the ancient culture, whether they had, you know, commodity values or not, these are extremely valuable things. Their lives depend upon these animals for milk, for food, for the perpetuation of the flock. It's an extremely valuable animal. The only way you're going to do what Leviticus 1, 3 through 9 describes and take that animal up to the tabernacle and slit its throat, which is probably going to result in you getting its blood all over you, having, you know, placed your hand on its head and leaned on it to identify with it. It's as though the animal is taking your place. There's a substitutionary component of this. And then the worshiper slits the animal's throat and drains its blood. And then the priest is going to take the blood and he's going to splash it on the altar. Meanwhile, the worshiper personally, this is not the priest doing this, this is the individual Israelite, is going to dismember this animal. And there's going to be blood all over the front of him, all up his arms. And then he's going to take the pieces of the animal and he's going to hand the pieces to the priest. The priest is then going to put the pieces of the animal on the altar and the whole thing's going to go up in smoke. You don't get food from it. You don't get skin from it. You don't get money from it. The only thing you get is the knowledge that that animal made atonement for my sin. And the only reason you're going to make that kind of sacrifice, hundreds of dollars in value, and then all this blood and all this mess, the only reason you're going to do that is if you believe. Moses says he's in there, and he's in there. And Moses says he's holy, and he's holy. And Moses says that his holiness is dangerous to me because of my sin, and that's true. And Moses says that if I engage in this ritual, my sin can be forgiven, and atonement can be made for me. That's the only reason. It's only by faith that any Israelite is going to go through this ritual. Now, once this happens, it's as though the uncleanness of the Israelite has been transferred to the priests that we saw when we were in Exodus, that the priests are going to bear the sins of the people, and also to the tabernacle itself. And as a result of this, the tabernacle is going to need to be cleansed, which we'll look at in just a moment, but I was saying a moment ago, all these sacrifices are introduced in Leviticus 1 through 7, and then the priests are consecrated in Leviticus 8 and 9, and at the end of that narrative, look at you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I think this is just awesome, amazing. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting." Okay, so they build the tabernacle, Exodus 35 through 40. At the end of Exodus 40, Moses can't go in because God's in there. Then they get the sacrifices instituted and the priests ordained and consecrated. They offer the sacrifice, and now Moses and Aaron can enter in because of the sacrifices, because of the offering of blood. Now, there's more that we need to understand, so I would invite you, if you'd like, to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to go through this whole thing. I just want to draw your attention to some key statements here. So I want to draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 16, and I want to start reading in verse 11. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself." And we've been reading about this in Hebrews, about how the priests first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this Aaronic priesthood is, they're all sinners. None of them is holy like Jesus. "And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself." Now, that slaughtering of the bull in Leviticus 16:11 is going to take place outside the tabernacle. So that is our west and that is our east, the doors of the tabernacle are facing east. So at the doors of the tabernacle, Aaron is going to kill this animal. And then we read in verse 12, "He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil." So this is talking about the Day of Atonement, and that veil is separating the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And he's now to go inside the Holy of Holies, and verse 13, "Put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." So just to walk through this bit by bit, the ideology here is that over the Ark of the Covenant, there's this mercy seat. And then overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant are those two cherubim, and enthroned above the cherubim is the Lord. And this is very important, because what this is telling us is that the Holy of Holies is God's earthly throne room. He is enthroned above the cherubim. And when Aaron enters into the Holy of Holies, he's to take this incense and put it on the altar so that it creates a cloud of smoke so that he does not die. I think that the cloud of smoke is keeping Aaron from being able to see the Lord, or to maybe irreverently try to look upon the Lord. And it's also creating a kind of shield between him and the Lord so that he does not die. And then it says in verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side." Now, I think what this means, it says on the east side and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. I think what this means is that Aaron is actually to enter into the Holy of Holies and approach the Ark of the Covenant. And it seems to me, from both sides, from the back side of it, so to speak, and from the front side of it, he is to sprinkle this blood from the animal on the mercy seat. And then the narrative goes on, but let me skip you down to verse 30, where it says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you." So there's a two-part thing to this cleansing of both the people and the tabernacle. One part of it is the killing of the animal. And it's clear when this animal is killed that the priest is to put his hands on the head of the animal. He confesses the sins of the people over the animal, and then they kill the animal. The wages of sin is death. The animal dies in place of the people. But it's also clear that there is a cleansing function to what scholars will refer to as the blood manipulation. Manipulate meaning what you do with your fingers. and blood manipulation having to do with what you do with the blood on your fingers. So Aaron has brought this blood into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. It's as though he has offered the blood in the throne room of God on the Ark of the Covenant on which the mercy seat sits. And then look with me at Leviticus 17, verse 11, where Moses writes, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Okay, so again, there's at least two parts to this. One, there is a substitutionary penalty that the animal pays when it dies. And then two, there is the offering of the blood in the Holy of Holies that results in cleansing. That's clearly happening in Leviticus 16 with reference to the Day of Atonement. And I think that all of this is relevant for what we've been reading in Hebrews. So with this kind of background about what's happening in the Old Covenant Tabernacle before us, I'd like for us to turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. And as we approach our passage, which will be Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, I actually want to work our way up to this passage by asking two questions of what we've seen to this point in the book of Hebrews. The first question is this: when did Christ become high priest? When did Christ become high priest? In my thinking about this, I think I was inclined to think, well, of course, when he became incarnate, he did priestly things during his earthly career. I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews teaches. And so I would invite you to ask yourself from the book of Hebrews, what does it say about when Jesus became the Melchizedekian high priest? We'll answer that question in just a moment. But here's the second question: where did he make his offering? And I'm going to argue here, and you can look at the text, and we can discuss this later, but I'm going to argue that there's a two-part thing going on in Hebrews, just like there's a two-part thing going on in Leviticus. And some people, they want to say, no, it's all the cross. It's only ever the cross. The cross is everything. And then they want to say that all this other stuff that Hebrews is talking about is just a metaphorical description of the cross. And here's where they undermine their argument to my thinking. They'll say things like, the author of Hebrews is imprecise with reference to the Old Testament. And I think exactly the opposite is the case. I think the author of Hebrews is very precise, very detailed in his knowledge of the Old Testament, spot on in his references to it, and I think he's intentional in what he says, very intentional, and he specifies, and I think he distinguishes between the slaughter of the sacrificial victim on the one hand and the offering of the blood in the true tent, the heavenly holy of holies, the throne room of God on the other hand. So I think the author of Hebrews is very clear on those things. But let's think first about when Christ became high priest. And this is relevant for our understanding of what's going on in the world today, and it's relevant for our understanding of who we are and what we're called to do and be. So when did Christ become high priest? Let me invite you to look at Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at verses 9 and 10, where it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Okay, so the author is saying that Christ was made perfect through his suffering, and I would submit to you that Christ's suffering on the cross is included in that suffering. And then because of his suffering and death, there in verse 9, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now let's add to that verses 17 and 18. Look at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It sounds like he wasn't high priest, but then through his suffering, he became qualified to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered, there's that again, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then we won't linger long on it, but look at 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, the temptation is what qualified him to become the high priest. And then look at 5:8-10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I think the author is saying something like this. Jesus was the eternal, everlasting, begotten Son of God from eternity past. Although he was the Son in that sense, he learned obedience through what he suffered during the incarnation. And verse 9, being made perfect, there's his suffering that brings about perfection. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it sounds to me like the author of Hebrews is thinking about this in these terms. Of course, Christ eternally existed, but he only became high priest according to the order of Melchizedek after his death on the cross, after the completion of his suffering through which he was perfected. And then adding to this, look at Hebrews chapter 7. And let me draw your attention to verse 28, where Hebrews 7:28 says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law, and he's speaking of Psalm 110 verse 4, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In other words, the Son was appointed having completed his course of suffering. Okay, so the first thing I want to say about, in answer to the question, when did Christ become the Melchizedekian high priest? Having suffered. After his suffering was complete, that's when he became the Melchizedekian high priest. Second thing, and this, I think you'll immediately see the relevance of this. Christ became high priest under the new covenant. He became the high priest under the new covenant. In other words, Christ was not the high priest while the old covenant was operative. And how long was the old covenant operative? Up until his death, which was the sacrifice that brought the old covenant to an end. It fulfilled the terms of the old covenant. It satisfied the demands of God's justice according to the old covenant. And by means of that sacrifice, the new covenant was inaugurated. And only with the inauguration of the new covenant could a non-Levitical priest become God's high priest. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The author is saying we've gone from the old covenant into the new covenant with the rise of this new priest. And then along these lines, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Jesus, he would not be a priest at all. The author is saying, look, if we were talking about the earthly situation according to the old covenant stipulations, this guy from the line of Judah, Hebrews 7, about which the law says nothing about priests, wouldn't be a priest at all. So the author, I think, is clear. We're not in the old covenant anymore, so don't go trying to resurrect that law. Don't go trying to recreate that people. The old covenant's over. And now that we're in the new covenant, we have a Melchizedekian high priest. So Christ became high priest, having suffered, and he became the high priest once the new covenant was inaugurated. Thirdly, I want to suggest that Christ became high priest after the resurrection. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, and let me draw your attention to verses 15 and 16, really 15 through 17, where it says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Where was that shown? It was shown when they killed him and death couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I submit to you that Christ became high priest, having suffered with the inauguration of the new covenant once he was raised from the dead. Now to the question, where did he make his offering? Let me draw your attention all the way back to the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where in the middle of the verse it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to operate the way that a baseball commentator operates when he calls a game. Later this afternoon, I hope to listen to at least some of the Arkansas Razorback baseball game. And when I turn on Phil Elson and Bubba Carpenter as they give play-by-play commentary on the game, they are not going to explain the rules of the game. They are going to assume that their audience knows the rules of baseball, and they're going to take all this information for granted, and that's how the author of Hebrews is operating as well. As they unfold the game, the rules will become evident. As we go through the book of Hebrews, what he's assuming is going to become evident, but let me spell it out for you, a little bit of it, and then we'll track our way through it. I think the author of Hebrews is assuming that at least part of heaven, if not all of heaven, is essentially a tabernacle or a temple. And that perhaps when they speak of the heavens, they're speaking of, biblical authors, are speaking of the visible heavens that you can see, and then what's beyond that, which is we'll see the author say, is not of this creation, not of this world. Okay, and so perhaps the first heaven is what you can see. The second heaven would be like the holy place, and the third heaven would be the holy of holies. But if at least part of heaven, if not all of heaven, is going to be treated like it's the tabernacle. That's the imagery. That's the conceptual framework, or the imaginary, or the symbolic universe with which this author is operating. So when he says there in 1:3, after making purification for sins, here's what I'd propose he has in mind. Just like the high priest of Israel going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and manipulating the blood of the beast of sacrifice, the Lord Jesus goes into the heavenly Holy of Holies, makes purification, and then is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly throne room, which has its earthly counterpart, its shadow and type. Look with me at... this would also imply, by the way, that those scripture citations at the end of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, are like a heavenly acclamation of the Lord Jesus once he's brought into this heavenly realm. And there's a lot I could say about that, but I don't want to go into it right now. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. When he ascended, I think that's what the author has in mind, Acts 1, 8 through 11, he ascends, he's received into the clouds, and then I think in the mental construct here, the author of Hebrews sees him passing out of the visible heavens into perhaps the second and third heaven, the heavenly holy place, and then holy of holies. 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then look at 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What throne of grace is that? That's the throne of grace in the heavenly holy of holies, where the majesty on high is seated, and he says to his son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Look at 6:19 and 20. The author says in 6:19, we have this, he's talking about the hope set before us, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And this word for curtain is the same word for curtain that's going to be used in 9, 1 through 10. We looked at that last time I preached here at Kenwood. The hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that's clearly the Holy of Holies. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there you can see he suffered. He was made perfect. He was raised from the dead. He became the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And there he sits at the Father's right hand, our hope that is our anchor for our souls. Look at 7:26. The author says of the Lord Jesus, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In what sense? Well, I think the sense in which he has passed through the visible heavens, through the heavenly holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He's passed through the heavens. He's now exalted above the heavens, enthroned above the cherubim at the Father's right hand. Look at 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. It's as though man built that tabernacle on earth, and the Lord built the heavenly counterpart, of which he said to Moses, In 8:5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So it's as though Moses is given a vision of the heavenly tabernacle, and then he makes the earthly tabernacle in accordance with that. And all this sets us up, I think, to see what's going on in Hebrews 9:11-14. But before we look at the passage that I'm actually going to preach through, let me just sketch in. We're not going to be here until 12:30, I promise. Let me just sketch in for you the sequence, okay? Christ died on the cross. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. He says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's the death of the Lord Jesus. Matt read just a few moments ago in 9:26-28. Verse 28 says, so Christ, having been offered once, I think that's talking about him being crucified on the cross. And I think it's significant that he was crucified, as Hebrews will say in chapter 13, outside the gates. He was crucified outside. So he died. He completed his suffering. He was perfected. He rose from the dead, demonstrating the power of his indestructible life. Thereby, he inaugurated the new covenant, of which he became the Melchizedekian high priest. And then, 40 days later, when he ascends to heaven, he passes through the heavens, enters into the heavenly tabernacle, and proceeds beyond the veil into the heavenly holy of holies. And he does this by means of his own blood, having made, and then once he has made purification for sins, he sits down at the Father's right hand. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And you compare what I've just narrated about the career of the Lord Jesus with what this author says here, Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, I think that when is significant. When Christ, we could translate this word appeared as came or arrived as a high priest of the good things that have come now that he's completed his suffering and been made perfect and been raised from the dead. Then, verse 11, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You know, when we sent people out of our atmosphere in rockets, there were these people who were mocking Christians, saying, oh, did they find God up there in the heavens? Well, no, you're not going to find God up there in the heavens, because outer space is still part of this creation. And this text is saying that, I don't know where it is, but somewhere, not part of this creation, there is this heavenly tabernacle. And I think we have to affirm, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, in the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus, that he's somewhere. I don't know where it is. We can't get to it. It's not part of this creation, but he is embodied even now in a resurrected, glorified body. So I don't think we want to say, of course there's no tabernacle in heaven. I don't think we want to go there, because we want to affirm he's embodied, he's somewhere. The text doesn't tell us too much. It tells us it wasn't made with hands, God made it. And it tells us it's not part of this creation. And apparently that should be enough for us. Through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, verse 12, he entered. Now this entering is described the same way that the priest's entering was described in 9, 1 through 10. Verse 6 of chapter 9, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Now, look down at 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places. The holy place, and then the heavenly holy of holies. And then it goes on, not by the means of blood of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now, again, some people want to say, this is just talking about the cross. This is all just an elaborate depiction of the cross. And I think the author of Hebrews is being very specific. I think he's distinguishing very clearly between Christ being offered up on the cross and crucified, and now describing Christ entering into the heavenly tabernacle and having access to the heavenly holy of holies by means of his blood, in fulfillment of the way that the Levitical high priest had access to the holy of holies by means of the blood of those bulls and goats. And look at what he achieves in verse 11. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is not a redemption that has to be repeated. This is not a redemption that has to be redone every year on the Day of Atonement. This is a redemption that applies to the debt. When you redeem someone, you pay their penalty, you pay their debt, and you liberate them. And this goes for past sins, and from the vantage point of when it happens, it goes for future sins. This is an eternal redemption that pays the penalty, pays the wage of sin, and liberates those for whom it applies, securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 tells us the efficacy of the old covenant sacrifices. Verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that's what we read about in Numbers chapter 19, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, and it did, it made it so that the people of Israel were regarded as clean and they could dwell in the camp and God's holiness would not break out against them and kill them. Well, if that's the case, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. I think the idea is, having been crucified, when he ascended into heaven, in the same way that the high priest of Israel took that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the Lord Jesus enters the heavenly Holy of Holies and pleads his own blood on our behalf. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me just say a word about each part of this. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ? This is the eternal second person of the Godhead, who was without blemish, and he gave himself for us. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, think about what's happening here, Christ the Son, through the Spirit, is offering himself to God the Father. So here you see the inseparable operations of the members of the Godhead, the members of the Trinity, at work together to bring about our salvation. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Your conscience, one writer that I read this week said that your conscience is like your inner law court. Your conscience is constantly, like Paul says, either accusing or defending you. Your conscience is aware of all the dead works you've done. Your conscience is aware of your guilt before God. And look at the various things the author says about the conscience. Look at 9:9. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So those old covenant sacrifices, they didn't reach the conscience. But what Jesus does, 9:14, purifies our conscience from dead works. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. He says, otherwise, he's speaking of the old covenant sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But it didn't work, so they kept right on offering all those old covenant sacrifices. Look at 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then there's one other reference in 13:18 where the author speaks. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. That clear conscience is available to those who look to Christ, who by means of his blood has purified the conscience of his people from dead works. The dead works, these are things that we do that bring about the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. These are also things that we do that participate in the dead and unclean world of idolatry. And our conscience can be purified from these things by faith in Christ to serve the living God. It's just like Exodus. God didn't redeem those people just for them to have the experience of coming out of Egypt and being redeemed. He redeemed them for them to serve him. He redeemed them for them to be a people for his possession. Same thing here. He purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And there's a contrast, isn't there, there between the dead works and the living God. So where did Christ make his offering? In the heavenly holy of holies. Where, having made purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is seated there even now. And Paul says in Romans 8 that he's interceding for us even now. May the Lord grant us understanding, and may the Lord give us faith to believe these things, that we might have this purified conscience, that we might know this eternal redemption, and that we might live out of the confidence that these things supply us. Let's pray together. Father, you have been so unaccountably good to us. Not only have you not treated us according to our sins as they deserve, you have made a way for us to be forgiven of all these things, and not only forgiven, but cleansed. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a people who are characterized by the knowledge of the cleansing power of the forgiveness and the redemption that Christ accomplished. We pray, Lord, that we would live like people who know that you have separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to respond with gratitude, with wonder, with praise, with thanksgiving forever. In Christ's name, amen.